loaded with scripture, and I notice our tech is advancing way too fast, though. You know, and if you think of the tech they had in Star Wars, which is what, 10 years off or something, if you were to take the Bible like one of those holograms, you might open it to a certain passage in the Old Testament, and there'd be storm clouds and lightning and thunder and stuff over that chapter of the Bible. But when you open to Romans chapter 4, it's just the opposite. You open it to this chapter, and the sun comes out, and there's rainbows, and there's ponies, and it's a fun chapter to read. So let's enjoy all the edification that we have in Romans chapter 4, where it's going to talk to us about the success stories. One time many years ago, I saw somebody pitching a real estate system, it was 25 years ago or something, on TV, and he had the little gimmick where he was going to take some of his students, supposedly, and just give them a license and $5,000 and drop them off in Manhattan, and they were supposed to come back in a month with $200,000 net worth or something like that. It was kind of fun to watch these people supposedly demonstrate the system. Well, Abraham and David, we see a couple of people demonstrating the system we're talking about, justification by faith. So it's a neat passage of scripture from that standpoint. Let's read. Then this is exactly the way that we're supposed to please God, through trusting him, that if we think enough of God to believe what he says and trust in it, then we please him and we're saved, blood of Christ is applied to us. So let's read Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Lee, do you want to read a few verses for us there, please? Okay, so what shall we say that Abraham has found? You ever seen one of those movies with plot twists? We just talked about Star Wars, and at the end, Darth Vader turns out to be who all of a sudden? Luke, I am your father. So it's kind of interesting to go back and watch the whole movie over, you know, understanding that. Or have you seen the 1960s Planet of the Apes with Charlton Heston? Did you watch that movie? And the apes put the people in zoos, and then at the very end, he escapes and he goes across the beach, and what does he find? Statue of Liberty broken. Oh, he's been on Earth all the time in the far future. And so you sort of watch it all over again. You can go back to Genesis and read through the whole Old Testament again and find everybody who did good by faith. Not that God was hiding it for a plot twist, but it's just that it's loaded in there everywhere. And that's what Abraham has found. You might say, what has he found? What's his treasure? What's his pride and joy? What's his signature? In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 6, Christ tells the Ephesians, you've done this wrong, and you've done this wrong, and you've done this wrong, but this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. That you have, something that you've done is sort of represented as a necklace or a treasure or something like that. What does Abraham have as a necklace or a treasure? Name Margaret Mitchell, ring a bell to anybody? She wrote Gone with the Wind, one-hit wonder, but that's a pretty good hit, right? She knew some characters in her life, and she had some things to say. What would you say that Margaret Mitchell has found? Well, she found fame as a novelist is what she found. What did Abraham really find? Well, he found the same thing here, justification by faith. Now, it says in verse 2, if Abraham was justified by works, the way the Pharisees will try to sell you, that you can behave well enough to please God, he has something to glory of, but he doesn't before God. Now, the concept here is, were there any Old Testament characters, immature, primitive, who were known for their bragging? Can you think of any Old Testament heroes who bragged a lot? Like Samson a lot. Sung songs of praise unto himself, right? You know, with the jawbone of a donkey, I have slain 300 Philistines. There are some people in the Old Testament who bragged. So the idea of Romans chapter 4, verse 2 is to challenge us, is there some place like that in the book of Genesis where Abraham says, I did it right and I am awesome? Is there any song of Abraham like that? There's not. And so that's Paul's argument in Romans chapter 4, verse 2. He would have something to glory of, but he doesn't do that. He's got the humility. The very fact that passage isn't there talks about the humility that goes with faith. So verse 3, Because what says the scripture? Abraham believed God. Does somebody want to turn back to Genesis 15? And we'll take a look here at Abraham demonstrating the real estate system. Here's how it worked in his life, and here's how he was blessed for it. Genesis chapter 15 and verses 5, 6, 7. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. God says, Abraham, I'm going to give you something. What did he give him in Genesis 15? God says, I'm going to give you a gift. And what was the gift? Right?
He gave him a promise of the offspring that would be as multitude as stars.
So God tells Abraham, I'm going to give you a promise that you are going to have descendants that make you super world famous. And Abraham's reaction was what? That's great. Wow, isn't it nice that I'm going to have all these descendants? And that's how we please God. Is that easy or hard? Okay, so Mike, I take it you've turned over there to Genesis 15. You want to read 5, 6, and 7?
Okay. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars. If you're able to number them, then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess.
All right, Cindy brought up something interesting the other day. When Christ was crucified and put in the tomb, how many people went to the tomb on that Sunday morning saying, well, let's go see if he's going to raise? How many people did that? All those people who were with him for 3 years plus, his mom who knew him all his life, was anybody even thinking it was possible that he'd be raised? How much faith did Christ get rewarded with by the end of his career? It seems practically none. So once he's raised, then he gets some faith. But the idea is somebody who thinks enough of God to say, okay, you said it and I believe it. That's pretty rare. And when God sees it, he rewards it richly, doesn't he? So that's the concept here. Kind of like the old story of Napoleon. His horse starts reining up and is going to throw him off. And a private runs over and grabs him and settles it down. And Napoleon says, thank you, Captain. And the guy goes and gets the uniform of a captain. Well, if he said it, I'm going to go get my uniform, right? Do we react the same thing when God tells us something? Same exact thing. Go ahead, Bill.
That's exactly what I was going to say. Is that you may not be Abraham, you may not be Jesus. You're not the one who God is saying, okay, I'm going to make all the nation from you. But we are ones he does promise the same thing. Trust me, I told you I will be with you.
I'll be with you.
I'll never forsake you.
Never forsake you.
All these struggles, I'm not going to forsake you.
That's right. And he's shown a lot of us, hasn't he, that he's going to be right there. Yeah, same thing. Mike?
The story of the centurion's servant, that where the centurion sent his servants to ask Christ if he would heal his servant that was at home still sick. And he said, I didn't think I was worthy to come to you, but I know if you command it, it'll be done, basically. I paraphrase.
Mm-hmm. Right.
And Jesus, it comments, Jesus was impressed by
I have not found such great faith. And he obviously was very happy when he saw that, right? Okay, so now to him who works, talk about the Pharisee here, or he's talking about any modern day person who says, I'm a nice guy, I'll go to heaven. It's just a variation by degree on the same thing. You know, I'm a pretty good person, I'll go to heaven. Any thought similar to that is the same thought. Unto him who works is the reward, not reckoned of grace, but of debt. The Greek word that's translated reward in chapter 4, verse 4 is Greek word misthos, which was usually applied to a day laborer. That was much more common nowadays, that somebody wanted some money, they agreed with you for a day's work, and then you paid them at the end of the day. You can still go down to labor ready or something like that, and you show up at 5:30 in the morning, and they dole out the jobs, and you go shampoo somebody's carpet, and they cut you a check for $47 at the end of the day, and that's your misthos. Do we get a misthos from God? That's not the way it works. That's not the way his system works. We don't have any misthos. We're not going to be cut a $47 check or a $200 check or anything because we did good. It's not something that we're owed. It's something that God gives us because he's kind. How many times does the Holy Spirit have to say this before it starts to sink in? Does it seem to you like this is pretty emphasized in the book of Romans? Again and again and again we're told this. Verse 5, but to him who works not, This, of course, the sum of your word is truth, Psalm 119, verse 160. Works not does not mean never does a good deed. You know that that is a phrase that stands for the concept of earning heaven as opposed to meeting a condition to go to heaven. I've talked about this many times, right? Earning a 4x4 truck from your dad would mean doing $30,000 worth of work. Getting insurance on it is a condition you meet. It's different than earning it, right? So same with us. We've got conditions, but we don't earn it. To him who works not, doesn't try to earn it, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted to him for righteousness, just like it says in James chapter 2, verse 23. Abraham became the friend of God. You've heard that song, I dug 16 tons and a bucket of coal. Have you ever heard that one? I owe my soul to the company store. Back when, I guess the coal miners, if they got a little behind and they needed some food or a tool or something from the company store, they could buy it on credit and then they'd get way behind on how much they owed, you know, so they owed 3 years worth of work or something like that. And story goes about a nice coal miner boss who posted a sign, said, anyone who shows in my office Tuesday before lunch will have their account completely canceled. And these guys were all cynics and hard-bitten and thought he was just pranking them, so nobody went in. Finally, a quarter before noon, a guy said, I'm going to give it a try. Worst he can do is laugh at me. And he walked in there, and the guy took his account and put canceled on it, said, now, if you'll just sit right there until noon. And the guy did, and then he went out of the door at noon and showed everybody the canceled, and they all banged on the door, but too late, right? Same kind of idea here. Who believes on him who would justify the ungodly, there's two kinds of people. The people who are cynical about the whole thing or the people who say, yeah, I'll trust him. And that gets counted to them for righteousness. Bill, do you have your hand half up or all the way up? Or
whatever it takes. Of course, the legitimate faith has always had works. There's never been a legitimate faith that didn't have
for sure.
And that's where that goes. The work of not meaning, yeah, you can earn anything.
True. If you have a Seahawk who says he totally trusts Pete Carroll, totally trusts everything the guy says, and Pete Carroll says, okay, go run a lap, what's the guy do? All right, so we've got folks claiming to have faith who won't lift a finger to do what God says. Obviously, there's no faith there. Okay, so let's see here. This is the wrong set of slides. Jeff, there's another file on the thing that is about 50 times as large. Could you swap this one out for that one, please? And in the meantime, in Romans chapter 4, we're going to read verses 6 through 8, which transfers it to David. Mike, do you have a...
I have a comment.
Mm-hmm.
You know, in Matthew 18, where the disciples came to Jesus, and they asked him, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And he answered them in such an ironic or such an unexpected way, in that he said, he took a child and said, truly, I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. And, you know, I heard the illustration once of, you know, a child brings his or her drawing to their parent, their father, their mother, and the parent lavishes praise on that child for that drawing. And yet, if the child had the insight to think, you know, this drawing is really not good enough for me to live in this house and to be a child of these parents. In other words, if the child, you know, it's like a child would have anguish about, well, I didn't draw enough, a good enough drawing.
Mm-hmm.
Because the parent, the father, loves the child so much more deeply than anything the child could do. And, you know, just as those of us who are parents know, it doesn't matter what the child does, that love still abides and abides in that one. And if the child could have the perception of the love that the father has, and we could have the perception of the love that God has.
That's right. It's all very natural and easy for us to understand parent to small child, isn't it? It's the attitude you care about. You know, it's effort. We spend tens of thousands of words talking about it. Just look at a dad with his four-year-old and you get the idea. All right, okay, who can read verses 6-8 for us? And this is going to talk about David as well. Senior, go ahead, please. And Joel, maybe you can turn over to Psalm 32 for us. Okay, now this is a much later time. It's hard to appreciate how much later. How much later than Abraham was David? Probably about 1,200 years or something. So when you're talking about from us going back to Richard the Lionheart, then you're probably going back even farther than that, just ballparking it. The point is, in any era and context this works, you say, look at it, look at loyalty in the life of Thomas Jefferson. See, it worked in the 17th, 18th century. Look at it in the life of George S. Patton, loyalty worked. In different eras and contexts, it works. And same thing with Abraham and with David. Now, his point in verses 6, 7, and 8, look at the happy state, the desirable state or condition that David describes when God will not impute sin. This word impute in Romans chapter 4 is an accounting term, logizomai. It was actually used with people who reconciled numbers. And you'd have entries on the plus and entries on the minus, and you'd go over here. And David is saying, how happy is the man to whom God will not put a line counting up his errors? That's all in the world that it's really getting at. He will not impute these sins. He describes it. Kind of like you go back to that Planet of the Apes movie, and it's in there all along, that the place is Earth the whole time. And everybody in the Old Testament who did good, God is just not putting their sins on the ledger because they're being faithful. David describes that, and one of the most famous places he describes that whole system is in Psalm 32. Why don't we turn over there and read? Joel can help us read Psalm 32, verses 1 through 11, which is where David describes the blessedness unto whom God imputes righteousness without works. Joel, can you read that, please? In other words, if I can jump in here, how bad is it to feel truly guilty of something? One of my earliest childhood memories was my dad asking me, you know, he was trying to convince me not grow up and become a criminal. He said, how would it feel to know that any time somebody knocked at your door the rest of your life, that could be a policeman at the door? Well, he starts off in Psalm 32 saying, it was so miserable to not like myself and to be so aware of the evil things that I've done. But then he's going to go on. Go ahead, Joel. Okay, so this whole idea of being in the depths of guilt and then realizing that God loves you anyway and then exulting in it, is that pretty much where the Pharisees' head was at? Or had they lost track of what the Old Testament had been trying to teach them all the way along? Sins are covered. The word covered comes from a Greek word that means won't look at it. Every time we, you know, Cindy drives us down here to Wednesday night, I'm kind of typing on my phone till the last second, and then she asks me if I'm putting my phone someplace that's out of sight. Out in that car, why would she be interested in me putting my phone out of sight? not laying it on the dash like I normally would. People bash the windows in. Same thing here. How many of us, this last week, politically, we've seen some sting operations, hidden tapes and people saying things that they shouldn't have been saying, and now all of a sudden they're covered? How many of us really want our lives looked at by God? Well, that's what David says. I want my sins not looked at. Verse 8, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. That's what I'm after, is for God to just be gracious and not look at my sin. Okay, questions or comments through verse 8? All right, 9 through 12, kind of finish up the same theme here. Who can read 9 through 12 for us, please, out of chapter 4? Carl, go ahead.
9 through 12?
Yep.
Does this blessing of sin come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? Why, he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of righteousness and of faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all of those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised.
All right, so the Jew could say something like, all right, Paul, you say that Abraham and David were blessed because they showed a lot of faith, but I notice they both were circumcised. I say it was because they were circumcised. What are you going to say in reply? 9 through 12 is what he says in reply. Kind of like if you go back to that illustration of the real estate guy who taught his system to a couple of people, gave him $5,000 and nothing else, and have him go make $200,000. You go, well, I bet those were investors already and knew the deal. And all of a sudden he proves to you, I don't remember if this is what he did, that they never bought a piece of property before. It really is the system. That's what it's talking about here for us. Circumcision in the Old Testament after Moses was an absolute. You would lose heaven if you refused. As a matter of fact, the Lord sought to kill Moses one time because he disobeyed the absolute of going and getting circumcised. And for us, that seal of the faith would be baptism. But at the same time, that's not the live element in what God appreciates from us. And he says, comes this blessedness on the circumcision or on the uncircumcision also, because we say it's reckoned to Abraham. How then was it reckoned, when he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. Now, how do you know that Genesis 15 and the promise in verses 5 through 7 was made before he was circumcised? How do you know that the pilgrim's successful journey to America was not because of Google Maps? It wasn't invented yet, and circumcision wasn't invented yet when God made him that promise. So you think Google Maps was the key? No, it was something else. And what is that something else is part of the point here. So verse 11, all right, verse 10 says, was it reckoned when he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? It was reckoned this promise and this being the friend of God and all these things were given before he was circumcised. And then he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised. So now, Abraham was a guy in transition, a guy who bridged two eras, right? He's before circumcision, he pleases God, and he becomes the point during his life when God starts requiring circumcision. Was there anybody like that in the New Testament who was a bridge person who was pleasing to Christ both before and after baptism? John, the apostles. Were the apostles ever blessed for a moment by Christ before the day of Pentecost? Sure, they're transition people. They occur during that transition. And this is what he's talking about here. So he receives the sign of circumcision because he's this transition type of an individual, which is a seal. Now, this seal comes from the actual signet ring. You'd have something engraved or etched or whatever, and you'd press it into soft wax to show authenticity. The Value Village you're selling on eBay, they go through all the china. And 99 pieces of china in Value Village out of 100 are worth about a nickel. But then the 100th one is worth like $250, depending on whether it has a certain mark of authenticity on it. It was made in China in the year 1742 or something. That sign of authenticity is what makes it worth something. And so same thing here, that this absolute seal of authenticity started with Abraham. And of course, after that, it became an absolute requirement for anybody who wanted to be authentically pleasing to God, that he might be the father, you know, the example, the model of all those who believe, even though they be not circumcised. This would apply to the Gentile also, because Gentiles are blessed through Abraham. Just like it says in Genesis 15, the whole world would be blessed because of you, Abraham, that righteousness could be imputed to them also. And the father of circumcision, to them who are not of the circumcision only, but also who walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham. In other words, they imitate his example, and they obey like he obeyed, and they believe God when he says it, and they truly have the spirit of Abraham. In John 8, there is a bittersweet exchange between Christ and the Pharisees, where the Pharisees tell him, "We are Abraham's sons right down to our shoelaces." And he says, "You don't do a thing Abraham did." Says, "You go about to kill me, a man who's telling you the truth. Abraham didn't do that to anybody," right? So you become the son of Abraham when you behave like Abraham. He becomes the father of circumcision. Now, this is weird for us. In the Eastern Hemisphere, Japan and India and so forth, how important are ancestors to those people? Yeah, the devil has driven this out of America to where it's kind of passé or naive to refer to what the founding fathers thought because of progress, progressivism. We have to do better than they did. And so it's almost out of style to refer to anything that somebody older than us did. But in the East, it's totally different. They understand. If you see farther, it's because you're standing on the shoulders of giants. And they understand the contribution that previous generations made to where we're at now. So they respect ancestry. And who's the ultimate ancestor? Abraham, like it says in Romans chapter 4 and verse 12. Okay, question through verse 12. All right, so 13 through 22, I think, should be pretty self-explanatory. This is kind of like the real estate guy comes in, he says, "Okay, you see, my disciples made tons of money with my system of justification by faith." And now there's like a little question and answer about miscellaneous objections that people might have. Let's read verses 13 through 18. Can somebody read that for us, please? Who's got it? Romans 4, 13 through 18. Mike, thanks.
"For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherents of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of the God in whom you believe, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so your offspring shall be."
Okay, so now he tells them the promise is not through the law. Now, the promise that through Abraham would, through all nations of the earth would be blessed, this would apply to a Pharisee. How? How would that affect a Pharisee's life, that promise, in their view? That David's son would come, conquer the world, and then the Jewish leaders would sit on thrones judging the entire world. So did the Pharisee value this promise to Abraham? Well, of course, this was his big payday, right? And he's asking, he says, this promise that Abraham would be the heir of the world, which you Jews are thinking you'll benefit from and will benefit from, as you Christians actually are benefiting from right now, was not to Abraham through the law. Once again, how do you know that promise in Genesis 15 wasn't through Exodus 20? Same way you know that pilgrims didn't use smartphones, right? It was way before the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is made of no effect. So this entire promise, the big enchilada, do you really want to admit that that doesn't apply any? That's a very strong argument, unbeatable argument, that Genesis 15 had nothing to do with Moses, had nothing to do with being Jewish. It just had to do with Abraham being the friend of God. And if you want in on that, then be a son of Abraham is what he's driving home here. Verse 15, the law, you want to go forward to the law, 1400, 1450 BC or so, from Abraham somewhere around 2000 to 2200 BC or so. Because the law works wrath, for where no law is, there's no transgression. Law works wrath because of man, not because of the law. In 1 Kings 15, there was a king named Asa who pleased God by ridding the land of Sodomites and idols. All right, supposing that was the next president's project, he was going to rid the land of homosexuals and make it illegal to be a homosexual, and he made a law. Would that law work peace or wrath in our lifetime? There's no telling the wrath that would result if that law were to be imposed. Not because the law is wrong, but because of the way that people are. You know, they're in such conflict. And so the same thing here. Where there's no law, you're not going to have transgression. One time, Lowell told us very early on, When you join up with a new congregation that does not have elders and does not have a preacher and they're running it through a business meeting, it's always going to be hard to bring order out of disorder because people don't want law. It's not in the nature of the human soul to want to be organized when they're used to disorganization. And is that due to law or is that due to people? Well, that's what Romans 4:15 is talking about. You Jews are saying that Exodus 20 and the Ten Commandments, such a great big happy deal for you. Actually, you don't realize how you react to real law when Christ brought order to your disorder. It worked nothing but wrath because of your orneriness. So therefore, the promise is of faith that it might be by grace. God gave us such an easy system so that he could show us that he's nice. The book of Romans says this many times. To the end, the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but also that to which is of the faith of Abraham as the father of us all. As it is written, I've made you a father of many nations, before whom he believed, even God, who quickens the dead. Now, beginning with chapter 4, verse 17 in the first half, he's going to talk about all the power involved in this. From a practical standpoint, what was so powerful about God telling Abraham, you're going to have grandkids and great-grandkids and great-great-grandkids that are going to be like sand on the seashore? What was powerful about God's promise there? How old was Abraham at the time? Nearly 100, right? And Sarah somewhere around 90. And God says, you're going to have so many great-grandkids, you're not going to believe how many it is. But God quickens the dead. Now we're talking about the power as well. He says, I have made you a father of many nations. When God promises this in Genesis 15, also chapter 17 of Genesis, I think about verse 5. When God says, I have made you a father of many nations. Did he have his kids yet or not? No. So what's this past tense?
That's God speaking.
Yeah, that's the sureness of God's promise. You know, he's the word made here has the idea of setting or constituting, like setting up a statue of Abraham Lincoln. Telling Abraham Lincoln when he's 20 years old, I've made you the 16th president of the United States with a statue. Well, it hasn't happened yet, but it has happened because God said it. So, who calls those things which be not as though they were? That's the past. They call this, by the way, in Greek language, they have a name for this. When God speaks of something future as though it's past, it's called a prophetic perfect, right? And that's what he refers to. He calls those things which be not as though they were, talking as though it's already happened. Abraham, against hope, believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations. From Abraham's standpoint, what's the key to his receiving this promise?
Trusting.
Did Abraham really buy that he was going to have that many grandkids? He did. When God promises us something, do we truly buy in? That's the same thing that it's talking about here. Verse 21... Let's see here. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. When a person does trust what God says and really buys into what God says, does that make God look worse or better? It glorifies God, doesn't it? And being fully persuaded that what he promised, he was also able to perform. So he truly believed this. I chuckle sometimes about the environmental arguments that we have. And do Christians want to respect God's planet and take care of it and appreciate it and give thanks for it? Of course. But when somebody tells me we are 10 years away from the earth being destroyed, what I ask myself is, do they behave as though they believe that? If I really believed a meteor was going to hit the earth in 2027, how would I behave? I guess I'd start burrowing underground or something, wouldn't I? But these folks who say the earth is going to be gone in 10 years, then they go out and buy a Learjet. You know, so they're not fully persuaded, are they? But does Abraham act in accordance with being fully persuaded? Yeah, he acts like he believes it, right? And does believe it. And therefore, our faith is not, okay, let's behave as though we had faith. Our faith is that we truly do buy in, right? And then it's imputed to us for righteousness. So it takes a statement of faith to please God, or it takes a genuine deep down in our hearts faith to please God? Deep down in the heart, right? Be fully persuaded. So 23 through 25, now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him. You think all this was happening in Abraham's life just because God was saving Abraham? What was the big picture? I'm going to teach the whole world how I interact with them, and you're the guy I'm going to use to do it. Right? It was imputed not for his sake also, but for us also, to whom it will be imputed, if we believe on him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and raised for our justification. Okay, questions or comments on Romans chapter 4?